Our text this evening is to be found in the reading that we had earlier, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I read verse 32 and verse 33, the words of the angel to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. To say that things are changing is to state the obvious. But there are changes taking place in British society. Some of them are encouraging, others are considerably more disturbing. And for Christians, and churches in particular, the changes in the attitude of some of our rulers and people towards religion and Christianity in particular is a cause for serious concern. There are things now happening and have happened in the last couple of years which 10, 15, 20 years ago would have been unimaginable. But things are changing. Because we have found in the last couple of years Christians been dragged before the courts of our land in one way or another because they have tried to live their lives according to Christian principles. That was unimaginable 10, 20 years ago. Certain men have been arrested for preaching in the open air. Others are arrested for distributing tracts outside supermarkets. Another couple were fined by the courts because they wished to run their bed and breakfast business according to Christian moral principles. Others have had difficulty in their place of work when they wished to wear a cross around their necks. Another man was demoted because on the internet he stated his views on gay relationships. A local council in southwest England was told not to open their council meetings with prayer anymore. The census shows that there is a decline in the number of people who regard themselves as Christians. The decline in Wales is worse than the decline in England. So much so that Radio Wales, when the results were announced earlier, invited Richard Dawkins, this great evangelist of secularism. They invited him to comment on the fact of these figures. And he congratulated Wales on the fact that they were more enlightened than England, in that fewer people in Wales now regarded themselves as Christians than did previously. Our MPs seem determined to change the meaning of the word marriage. And over Christmas again this year, we saw the usual attack of political correctness against Christmas celebrations. We are allowed to celebrate a winter festival. Things are changing, and 10 years ago, these things would not have happened. Now, how do we react or respond as Christians to these changes? Now, maybe those of us who are older are bewildered by them. We're really wondering what's going on here. We remember where we lost the plot. Maybe there is this feeling of being flabbergasted even by some of these things that happen and what is now being said. And then maybe some of us feel angry. We really feel our spirits rising within us and we want to do something, as it were, about these changes that are taking place around us. And then for others, there can be a spirit of depression, where we really feel that things are going to the dogs, as it were, here in Britain. These are natural responses to these sad changes that we are seeing round and about us. And so what can we say to one another in such days as this? Burying our heads in the sand is no help. Being ostriches is not valuable. We need to confront the day, we need to confront the issues, and we have to ask ourselves, what do we have to say to one another in such days as this. And it seems to me that there's nothing better we could say to one another tonight than the words that the angel spoke to Mary when he announced to her that she was going to have a son named Jesus. Because the angel told Mary three things about this son who was to be born of her. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And it seems to me that in such days as this, where it seems that the foundations in Britain are being broken apart and broken asunder, we need to continually remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, he shall be great. He is the Son of the Highest, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So let's look at the three things that the angel said. First, he shall be great. Now, undoubtedly, in the history of the world, there have been a large number of men who could be called great. In various areas of human endeavor, there are men and women who have stood out as great. For example, we can think of the realms of philosophy, and we come up with the names of people like Plato and Aristotle, names that are still coming down over the centuries to us as great philosophers. Then we go to the realm of music, and we think of great composers. We think of Bach and Mozart and others as well. Then we go to the realm of literature, and we think of Shakespeare in the English language. We think of Tolstoy and Dostoevsky in the Russian language, men who wrote great literature. Great men, men who stood head and shoulders above their fellow men in those areas where they were involved. We go to the realm of art, and we think of Michelangelo and Picasso. We go to the realm of politics, and we think of Gandhi, and we think of Lincoln, and we think of Mandela. We go to the scientists, and we think of Galileo, and we think of Newton and Einstein. In every field, there have been great men. But what of the babe who was born in a manger? Who lived for 30 years in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth and was ignominiously crucified between two thieves on a hill outside Jerusalem. Has he become great as the angel foretold? Well, here we are 2,000 years later. And maybe tonight, as we assess the statement of the angel, he shall be great, we are in a very advantageous position to decide tonight whether the angel got it right. Now, the problem today, you see, in Britain, that people are prejudiced. But what is the evidence tonight about the relative greatness of Jesus Christ as compared to any other human being who has ever lived? And when we look at the facts tonight, there is no doubting the fact that Jesus Christ, this human being who lived here on earth 2,000 years ago, stands head and shoulders above every other human being that's ever existed. What are the facts? In what book do we read the story of his life? Well, in the Bible. The first four books of the New Testament give us four separate accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. His biography, if you like. And how many copies of this particular book have been sold in the history of the human race? And there's no doubt that the Bible is the best seller of all time in the history of humanity. No other book has been printed as often, printed as many copies, translated to as many languages as the Bible. It is far and above every other piece of literature or book of philosophy that has ever been written. It stands alone. That is, the biography of Jesus Christ, included in the Bible, is the bestseller of all time. He shall be great, said the angel. And maybe tonight we have to say, well, he wasn't far off, was he? Maybe he did get it right. He is great. What about the continent of Europe? When tourists visit various capital cities in Europe, what's the one building that they all go to as a part of their tourist guided tour and visit? They all go to the cathedrals. And why were these great edifices ever built? Because certain men who lived centuries ago believed certain things about Jesus Christ. And because they believed certain things about Jesus Christ, they felt that these great edifices should be built in his honor and for his worship. And the tourists still go to see them because they are remarkable buildings. Wonderful. He is great. There is no other person ever alive who has such buildings to commemorate him in any other capital city in Europe. He is the only one who has such large edifices in his memory in these great cities that we go on our holidays to. But what about the rest of the world? Well, it is a fact, a statistical fact, that more people became followers of Jesus Christ in the last century, the 20th century, than in any other previous century since his birth. The Church of Jesus Christ increased more in the 20th century than in any other previous century, even to the point now that it is estimated that 1/3 of the population of the world would acknowledge themselves to be Christian in some way or other. They are happy to acknowledge the fact that they associate themselves with this Jesus Christ. 2,000 million people worldwide. Did the angel get it right? Is there any other person ever born who can claim such an allegiance and such a following worldwide? No. We live in a country where there's decline. We live in an Europe, a continent where there is decline. But we know that in other parts of the world, the increase is phenomenal. And of course, China comes to mind, where 1/5 of the population of the world now resides. And it is estimated that the people who become Christians in China are about 3,000 every day, some statistics tell us. And the tip of that Chinese iceberg can be seen even in such a strange place as Lampeter. I go to preach to Lampeter occasionally. I can't understand why students from China want to go to Lampeter, but they do. And for the last few years, there's been a continuous stream of students from China who study in Lampeter. And they turn up in the Lampeter Evangelical Church. And they've been converted in the Lampeter Evangelical Church. And I was there just a few weeks ago. And there was a new Chinese person there. And somebody went to speak to him at the end of the service and asked, "Why are you here?" Well, he said, "I'm not a Christian, I'm a Buddhist. But I'm here from curiosity." The Chinese are curious about the Christian faith. They want to know about it. The sad thing is, of course, that the people of Lampeter don't want to know about it. He shall be great. Was the angel right? If a person can step aside from his prejudices, I think every rational thinking human being has to acknowledge tonight that in the history of humanity, that there has been no one like Jesus Christ. He stands alone, even tonight, in popularity. He stands alone as far as the book that speaks of him has been published. He stands alone in still gathering people to himself from every nation. Now, as we know, some religions are associated with people groups and with nations. But those who follow Jesus Christ tonight are on every continent. They are part of every culture. They are part of every nation, every tribe, every language. Truly worldwide. "He shall be great," said the angel. And 2,000 years later, any rational human being has to accept tonight that the angel got it right. People in Britain may not like to hear that. Some of the secularists that we read about in our papers may not like to know that. but they are just closing their eyes to the obvious. He is great. Whether you agree with him or disagree with him, whether you like it or not, that's the fact. The angel said, he shall be great. And 2,000 years later, we have to say, angel, you got it right. He is great. A human being who can say that one third of the population of the world likes to be called by his name makes him great. But that brings us then to the next question, which is a more difficult one. How on earth did a man born in a manger, who lived for 30 years in a carpenter's shop, and was crucified ignominiously between two thieves, how on earth could such a person become great? Because there's nothing there that would suggest greatness. And yet he is great. How has he become such an iconic figure? How has he become such an influential figure? 2,000 years later. And that brings us to the second thing that the angel said. Because it's the second thing that the angel said that explains why he's become great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Or as the angel says a little earlier, who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, humanly speaking, it's difficult to imagine how a person who had such an ignominious beginning to life and worked as a carpenter for 30 years and is finally crucified, it's impossible to believe how that person could be so influential 2,000 years down the line. But the angel said something else. He shall be great because he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will become great because something else is going to be true about him as well as being a human being. Because he is going to be as well the Son of God. And that surely is the secret as to why he's become great. He's become great because down through the centuries, men and women have come to realize that he is different. That he is unique in the history of mankind. That he stands out not only because he's a human being and a perfect human being, but that he is also a divine being, that he is also the Son of God. He was not just a good man of moral integrity who could easily have been so easily forgotten in the passing of the centuries, but the Son of God. Now, the challenge that faces us as we come here tonight is this. It's not difficult to argue a person to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is great. But are you willing to accept tonight that his greatness comes from the fact that he is the Son of God? Are we willing tonight to move from the rational position, if you like, that he is great, which can hardly be disputed, to accepting the fact that the fact that he is great is all to do with the fact that he's different? That he is the Son of God. And so when we turn to the Bible, we're not surprised to find that this truth is imbibed in the whole of Scripture from the beginning to the end. We find it in the Old Testament. God promised to the Jewish nation that there was one to come. He was called the Messiah. That he was to come, that this particular figure was to come, this great deliverer was to come one day. And the Old Testament refers to him as God. He is the Almighty God. That a divine being was going to come one day and be born in human flesh. And what we read about as we came to our reading in Luke chapter 1 is that historical moment when this great event was to take place. It was not just a human being that was going to be born in Bethlehem, but a human being who was also God at the same time. He was God and man. And when we read on through the New Testament, we realize that that's exactly what all the people who saw him came to believe. You remember when the shepherds came? Did they come to see a mere man? No. Did the wise men, when they came from the east, did they come to see a mere man? No. When Anna and Simeon in the temple, when he was 40 days old, did they see a mere human baby? No. They all recognized that this Jesus was more than human, that he was Son of God. And was not that the claim of Jesus Christ throughout his lifetime? He claimed to be different. I and the Father are one, he said. I have come from the Father, and I'm going to return to the Father one day. I will do the will of the Father. I'm one with him in all. He was claiming to be divine here on earth. And the Jewish people realized that, and the Jewish leaders didn't like it. And they objected to this fact that he was making himself out to be the Son of God. But that was his claim. And his human life was perfect. He performed miracles as signs of his power. He preached with authority. And by the time he led his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And we all remember the reply of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How has he become great? Well, the explanation of the Bible is that his greatness, even tonight in the world, which is obvious to all who are willing to look at it and to see it, arises from the fact that he is Son of God. And that's what Peter professed in Caesarea Philippi. Now, I can imagine maybe someone younger here tonight saying, "Well, okay, it's all right for Simon Peter to come to such a conclusion about Jesus Christ. But it's much more difficult for us today. Haven't we been taught since we were in primary school about other religions? Haven't we been taught about Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism? And it seems that we have a choice as to which one we shall follow. And then, of course, there's the secular religion, where we are asked to believe certain things about chance and so on and so forth, which is equally as much a religion as any of the others. They all expect a declaration of faith. And so the young person might say, "But isn't this more difficult for us today? It was all right maybe for people years ago when here in Britain it was just Christianity. You were brought up in your church. You were familiar with it all. It was very easy then for you to come to faith because there was no competition. And here we are today with all this competition of religion. And am I expected to look at them all in detail and then come to a conclusion? Do I really believe that this tremendous Jesus Christ, this great person, the greatest who's ever lived, is Son of God?" How do we answer? Nothing in the life of Jesus Christ happens by chance. And we have to ask a question here. Why did Jesus Christ ask his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" Why didn't he ask the question in Jerusalem, surrounded by the temple and all the accoutrements of the Jewish religion? That would have been a simple situation for these disciples to answer the question. But no. Jesus Christ took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Well, where's that? Well, it was as far from Jerusalem as you could go. It was right up in the north of Galilee, on the border with Syria. And that's where he took his disciples, and that's where he asked them the question. And what sort of a situation existed in Caesarea Philippi? Well, believe it or not, it was a multi-religious society. They were on the border with Syria, this great power in that day. What was the religion of Syria? It was Baal worship. And the people of Caesarea Philippi would have known what was happening over the border with this Baal worship. And maybe some of it had penetrated in over the border into the promised land as well. There was another religion there, the religion of Syria, Baal worship. What else was true of this place? Well, it hadn't always been called Caesarea Philippi. Its previous name was Banias or Panias. Why? Well, myth had it that in a cave down the road, the god Pan of the Greek mythology had been born. And the town had been called Panias in honor of this Greek god. So there in Caesarea Philippi, you've got two religions. You have the worship of Baal, and you have the Greek religion of Pan. And what else did you have in Caesarea Philippi? Well, Herod the Great had built a huge temple, white marble temple, for emperor worship, and changed the name from Panias to Caesarea Philippi, because here we shall worship Caesar as well. It was a multicultural, multi-religious society in Caesarea Philippi. The religion of Syria, the religions of Greek, and the religion of Rome were all there in Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Who am I?" They had to do it in the competition of other religions. We have no excuse. We can't hide behind that tonight and say it's more difficult for us because we know about Islam or we know about Buddhism and Hinduism. It was difficult for Peter in Caesarea Philippi as well because he knew there were other religions that were trying to attract the people of that town. And Jesus said to him, "Now then, who am I?" And there, surrounded by other religions, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, as we know, this conviction of the elders was shaken sorely when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, because it didn't quite fit with the way they thought. That this who was the Son of God, how on earth could he die on the cross of Calvary? But as we know, on the third day there happened the wonderful and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And any doubts that they had maybe temporarily had when they saw him dying on the cross of Calvary were swept aside in this one glorious historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we remember how Paul, when he writes his authoritative epistle to the Romans about the Christian faith, he makes this declaration that Jesus Christ, he said, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, he was a human being who was descended from David. And we thought a little bit about that this morning. And then he goes on to say this, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This was the final piece of the jigsaw. They'd seen the good life. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard the preaching. And now came the resurrection. And as Paul says, he's declared with power to be the Son of God. And after the day of Pentecost, they went out to the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed to the Jews that they had crucified the Son of God and that now they needed to repent of their sins and believe in him. And from that day forth, that message has been passed down through the centuries, from generation to generation, from country to country, to the year 2013, where 2,000 million people worldwide, in some way or other, acknowledge that he was not just a man, but that he was, as he claimed to be, the Son of God. What do you believe tonight? Do you join with all those tonight who say, "He is Lord, he is Son of God"? But what difference does it make? What are the consequences of moving from acknowledging his greatness, which is obvious, to believing that his greatness is a fruit of the fact that he is divine, that he is the Son of God? What difference does it make? Well, the difference is this. You admire greatness, but you worship a Son of God. And there are human beings tonight, aren't there, who admire Jesus Christ. They know he is the greatest human being that's ever lived. And they look at the positive things that they see in his life, like his teaching, his moral teaching, and his encouragement to us to love one another, and they admire him. But if you accept the second point, that he is Son of God, you worship. You bow the knee. You bow the knee before him. And you acknowledge him as Lord. And that's what the shepherds did. When they came to that manger, they bowed the knee. They didn't come just to admire one who's ultimately going to be great. They bowed the knee. And when the wise men came from the east, they bowed the knee. They were in the presence of the Son of God, who was to be great in human history. And so the saints of the centuries, they've bowed the knee. They've sung the hymns. They've worshipped. They've prayed. He shall be great, because he shall be the Son of the Highest. That does raise one other question. Why is he here at all? Why is the Son of God here on earth? What is God trying to do here? And that, of course, takes us now into the central portion of what the Christian good news is. That of all of us here tonight know that we are not perfect. We all know that we have cracks and blemishes. We all know that we are hypocrites in some way or other, where we put a face to the world which does not always reflect what's true in our hearts and in our minds. To use the biblical word, we all know that we are sinners. We have fallen short of what God intended for us and what we've turned out to be. We have fallen short. And the Bible tells us that God is holy, and he is of purer eyes than to look upon evil or wrongdoing or sin. We deserve his punishment. But he loved the world, so that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Why? So those who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Jesus himself said, I have come, he said, to seek and save the lost. That's how the Son of God sees us. He sees us as lost people who need to be delivered from our sins and from what our sins deserve, from hell in the future, from the power of sin in the present life. We need to be saved from all that. And this Jesus, who will be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, came into the world in order to be a deliverer for people like you and me. So when the day comes when we have to face God, we can do so without fear, knowing that our sins are forgiven us and that we have peace with God. But that leaves one further thing. He says, the angel shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What's the angel saying there? That this Jesus Christ, who we agree tonight, is the greatest human being that's ever lived. And he is that because he is also Son of God. He says the angel will establish a kingdom that will never end. He establishes a kingdom that will be everlasting. That's what the angel said. Now, this was a problem for the Jew because they were looking for a kingdom of a political nature. They were under Roman occupation, and their great desire was to be freed from Roman occupation. And they'd gone to start thinking that this Messiah who was going to come would be this political deliverer. But of course, they'd got it all wrong. Jesus Christ wasn't coming to deliver people from political tyranny, but he was coming to deliver people from the tyranny of Satan, the great evil one himself. He was the great enemy that had to be fought against. He was the one that men and women needed to be delivered from. And so his kingdom begins when the shepherds bow the knee in his presence and acknowledge that he is God. And his kingdom has continued to come down through the ages as individuals have bowed the knee, accepting him as their Savior and acknowledging him as Lord. You see, if he was merely Jesus of Nazareth, he would have long gone been forgotten. The fact that we remember him tonight is because he is also Christ from heaven and is establishing a kingdom. And that kingdom has been passed on from generation to generation as men and women have heard the good news that Jesus saves and have believed in him. He came as a babe to establish his kingdom. through the working of the Spirit down through the ages, his kingdom has come. And as we know, there is a day in the future when he will come to terminate his kingdom in his great and glorious second coming. And in that day we are told, and we've sung it already in our hymns tonight, in that day we are told every eye will see him and every knee will bow. Members of Parliament who wish to change the meaning of the word marriage will bow the knee. Those who have discriminated against Christians will bow the knee. Those who have persecuted Christians worldwide will bow the knee. And you and I will bow the knee. And if we haven't realized it before, we will realize it in that day, that we are in the presence of the greatest human being that's ever lived, the one who is also Son of God, the one who is the great Savior of men and women, and the one whose kingdom knows no end. And why is all that? Because God has ordained it. God is God. And this is the way that he has deliberated and decided to deal with humanity and to save them from the problems they have. The BBC has been much in the news recently. I recently read a book of sermons by Eric Alexander from Scotland. And in that book, he referred to an incident that happened a long time ago when the BBC started. It's a story about the first Director General of the BBC, a man called Lord Reith. And he turned up for work one day to discover a group of young men preparing a series of radio broadcasts. There was no television, of course, in those days. Radio broadcasts, which were to be the funeral of the Christian church. Now, we're back in the 20s and the 30s of the last century here. And they obviously felt that Christianity was losing the plot as early as that. And they felt the church was coming to an end. So they were to give the church a decent burial with a certain number of programs. And Lord Reith, who was a tall man, stretched himself to his full height and looked at the young man who was the ringleader of this idea for these programs and said this, "Young man, Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the British government. Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the European Union. Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the United Nations. For as the angel said, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And on his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, as we face increased hostility to Christian faith and Christian standards and Christian practice in Britain, we need to declare these truths to ourselves for our own comfort so we do not lose heart. He is great. He is the Son of the Highest. And he will stand at the grave of every human institution, for his kingdom there shall be no end. And whether Britain likes it or not, this is where we stand. And we can do no other. And so as we face the future, it's easy to be flummoxed and bewildered by what's happening. It's easy sometimes to be angry with what's happening. It's sometimes easy to be depressed with what's happening. But when we feel these emotions coming over us, we need to stop and say, hold on, what does the scripture say about the future? And we say to ourselves, he is Lord. He is Lord. The angel got it all right. He will be great. He is the Son of the Highest. And upon his kingdom, there shall be no end. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you're a part of that glorious kingdom. And whatever the future holds for us here in Britain, whatever persecution or opposition is going to come our way, and surely it will, it seems like that, humanly speaking, we know that he is for us. And when he is for us, who ultimately can be against us? For his name's sake.